Well, we open God's word together now, and we're reading from Exodus chapter 13, commencing at verse 17, reading through to chapter 14, verse 14. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp between Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots in Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still.
Won't you join with me as we pray and ask for God's help to understand this? You so clearly, Lord Jesus, so clearly remind us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we want to again remind ourselves of the need to allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to give us insight and to help us to understand things that we cannot understand without your help. And so we pray that you would enable us to hear your voice to us, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to respond, and wills that will submit to your will bend to your will. We pray that you would help us to be able to remove any distractions that might prevent us from hearing from you and enable us to simply listen to what you have to say to us, and give us the strength and the courage to apply your word consistently in our daily living. So help us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things that I've done over the years, which seems a little bit strange, is I have read the Lord of the Rings trilogy 3 times. I read it as a teenager, I then read it in my 20s, and then I read it again in my 30s. So I skipped my 40s and I've skipped my 50s so far, but I think I'll go to the movies too. It's a lot easier than reading a book that's this thick. But in the books of the Lord of the Rings, when the story is reaching its climax towards the end, when the hobbits and the army that is defending the city they have gone to is surrounded and is confronted with the opposing forces of orcs, all kinds of ugly creatures, with these big massive creatures that are able to cause devastation, and this tiny little force that are defending this city where the king is. It looks like, from a human perspective, that the odds are overwhelming. They don't have the same numbers as the opposing forces. They don't have the same weaponry. They don't have the same sophistication in terms of the animals. And they are completely outnumbered. And when you see this battle as it begins to engage, it doesn't look good. Their backs are to the wall. They've got nowhere else to go. If they don't defend the city, all is lost. And at some point, some of these people, some of the orcs, break through into the city, and they look doomed. There is really little hope. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, from the mountains, there's this ghost-like force that comes streaming out. And they are, in the story of the Lord of the Rings, the living dead. They've got a debt hanging over their head that has never been fulfilled. And so they're unable to actually die, and they're living in this ghostly kind of existence. And by fulfilling the vow that they made many years ago, and by coming and helping, it would enable them to finally die. But they come streaming out of this cave, and the battle turns. Out of the mountains, the battle turns, and the victory is won as a result of their presence. Israel has its back to the wall. There's nowhere to go. There's a sea confronting them in front of them. There's a desert behind them. And into the desert are the forces of Egypt, who have gathered as a result of coming out against them, unhappy that they've allowed their slaves to go. And here is Israel in a seemingly unwinnable position. They can't go into the desert because the Egyptian forces are there. They can't go into the Red Sea. And what are their options? Well, they have no options. And so, as we will see, the people begin to cry out and say, well, we've come out here to die, and this is our lot in life, and you shouldn't have brought us out here. There is absolute despair and absolute desperation. There is no seemingly human solution to the problem that confronts them. Their backs are to the wall, and there's no hope of escape. They're backed into a corner. And this sometimes is situations that you and I face, is it not? Sometimes it seems as though the challenges of life and the trials of life are overwhelming. Sometimes it feels as though emotionally we're not up to coping. We feel overwhelmed, and our emotions come to the surface, and they overpower us at times, and even cause our thinking to become distorted. Sometimes it might be a marriage breakup, and the result of that breakup and the divorce becomes ugly, and we end up feeling ourselves as though we're being overwhelmed and drowning in the extent of that. It may be our children going through a divorce. It may be that somehow a financial situation or a deal that we've had in our business has gone sour, or the selling of our house hasn't quite worked out, and the buyer has pulled out, and the whole thing has collapsed inwardly on us. Maybe it's our reputation that's being attacked, and people are accusing us of things that we know are lies and are not true, and we're finding it difficult to know how best to defend ourselves against those accusations. Maybe it's our children who are away from the Lord and we praying and pleading with God, and it seems to be as though there's little movement. Maybe it's our health. And maybe we've gone to the doctor and he said to us, I'm sorry, you've got cancer, or you're in the beginning of Alzheimer's, or you're going to have to go for a major operation because your heart isn't working, or the pacemaker you need to get put in, or whatever the case might be. And it feels as though we're between a rock and a hard place. Where do we turn? Where do we go? Is there any possibility of our issue being resolved? And let me tell you, if you live long enough, and some of you know this, if you live long enough, it is only a matter of time before your body begins to rebel and before it begins to break down. And then you get beset with problems with back and hips and knees and all kinds of replacements happening. Or you get diagnosed with prostate cancer, breast cancer, and you've got to go through all these physical challenges as the body. I've passed it long enough to see this frequently. And in situations like that, where it sometimes might seem as though you're in a hopeless situation, what's the solution? Where do you turn? Well, firstly, I want you to notice that God's wisdom is revealed. And it's revealed in three ways, verses 17 to 22. And again, I would read the verses, but I know from the first service, for the sake of time, it's probably best that I don't. But if you go to verses 17 to 22, the first reason that, or the first way in which God's wisdom is revealed, is through the route that he takes the Israelites. The shortest route is to go through Philistine territory. But God knows that Israel have not yet reached the point as a nation where they've been able to get an army together. And they've got this mass of people with women and children tagging behind, going out towards the promised land. If they go through the Philistine territory, God knows that they can't defend against the Philistine army, whom we know 40 years later, when they do enter into the land of Canaan, is a pretty formidable force, because the Philistine army, they're unable to remove from the land completely. And so you've got this massive force, and of course we may sit back and say, but if God defeated the Egyptians the way he did and brought plagues to bear on them, why can't he just sort out the Philistines? I mean, that's easy for him to do. And of course God can do that. But it's not part of his purposes at this point in time. And obviously the sin of the Philistines hasn't reached the extent to which it had in the land of Canaan, where God does intervene and sort it out by bringing his people as part of his judgment against the land of Canaan. Philistine is not in that situation as yet. Later on, it's going to be there, but not yet. And so there's no reason for God to intervene on their behalf. And the easier solution is to take them the long route. Now, the Israelites might be saying, why are we going around the long way to get to the land of Canaan when God could take us through this territory? And sometimes life is like that, is it not? Sometimes the path that God leads us on is not the direct path. It's not the easiest path. It's fraught with difficulties, it's fraught with challenges. And there may be hurdles along that path he's taking, a few bumps and dips and marshland and whatever it might be. And we may be saying, Lord, you know, you could have taken me on this path. It would have been much easier if it had just gone down this track. But you've taken me on this kind of roundabout track. Why are you doing this, Lord? And God's answer comes back to us, my dear child, my wisdom is greater than yours. I know what I'm doing. If I lead you down that easier path from your own perspective, from the human point of view, that seems to be the more direct route, there's danger there that you're unaware of. And I have insight to be able to see the danger that lies there. And I'm actually protecting you by taking you on this long path, a roundabout way. And this is evidence of my wisdom and my care, even though you don't recognize it and understand it. And this is Israel's situation. The second way in which God's wisdom is revealed here is in the fact that He enables the Israelites to be part of His fulfillment of His plan to defeat the Egyptians. You know, God is not just randomly allowing circumstances to dictate what's happening in the life of Israel. But part of the route that He takes them on is in order that He might, a little later on, reveal His glory. Now, you've got to see that as the Israelites get to the Red Sea, and what God has done to them is He's taken them in this direction, and then He's reversed their direction and brought them back. Now, we might say, well, what's God doing then? Why is God reversing their direction? And it's because what God is going to do is He's going to put Israel purposely into a position of hopelessness in order that He might cause Pharaoh to think that somehow the position in which the Israelites find themselves makes them vulnerable and easy prey. And this will lure him out into the desert to try and recapture the Israelites, to bring them back. But it's part of God's greater purpose in defeating them and ensuring that the Egyptians will never again plague the Israelites again as a result of that. So God is working in the background to accomplish His purposes in spite of the fact that Pharaoh is going to come out to them. He's reminding people that in the midst of life's challenges, He can be trusted. In the midst of life's conundrums, He can be trusted. In the midst of life's confusion, He can be trusted. Because when He brings deliverance, there will be no doubt in anyone's mind of the power of God to rescue His people out of a dire situation. And having Joseph's bones with them is another reminder, you see, because this is fulfillment of God's promises. This is encouragement to His people. You remember, way back in Genesis, Joseph said, when God takes you out of the land, Genesis 48, when God takes you out of the land, take me with you. Take my bones with you. This is Joseph exercising incredible faith, recognizing that Egypt is not Canaan, that God is going to come and is going to rescue His people and take them out. And now we're seeing that fulfilled. And so the transporting of Joseph's body is a visible sign to the Israelites that God's promises are being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. And it would remind them that God can be trusted. And God is seeking to show His glory by confronting Pharaoh and bringing him out to the people in the desert. And the third way in which God's wisdom is revealed is through the fiery pillar and the cloud. Now, sometimes we think of those as two separate things, don't we? We think of a pillar of fire, and then we think of a cloud as something separate. In fact, it is one thing. There is a pillar of fire surrounded, encircled by clouds, so that during the day the cloud is visible to the people, and during night, when the cloud is not visible, the pillar of fire is visible. And that is God's guiding presence. That is God saying to His people, in spite of your confusion, I am leading you. I am directing you. I am working out my perfect purposes in your life. And even though you don't know why it's this route and not that route, I am in control. And my presence is with you. It is a way in which God was symbolically saying to His people, I am present with you. This is me manifesting my presence. So that whatever is going on in your wanderings, whatever is going on in the direction that I'm taking you on, it is my doing. I know what I'm doing. I'm confident of what I'm doing. And this is my way of expressing my care to you, my love to you. You think you've got nowhere else to turn. You think you're at the end of the tether. You think that you're all going to die as a result of the Egyptians. When in fact, my sovereign purposes are going to result in an incredible victory in your protection and rescue. It's very easy in confusing times to think that God somehow has lost the plot, that somehow God is removed and somehow God is not aware of the challenges that you face. Whereas God has put it all together and orchestrated it and put you in a position where you have nowhere else to turn but to God and to trust Him that He knows what He's doing. This was brought out in a story about a choir practice. You know, some of you who are a little bit more mature will remember the days of choir singing in church. I know when I was growing up as a boy, every Sunday morning our choir did a song. I don't know if it was like that in Australia, but that was just part of our service. It doesn't happen anymore. In a church in Nebraska, in the USA, there was a choir practice organized for Wednesday night, and they would meet every Wednesday night for practice at 7:30 at the church. But one night, on the 1st of March, 1950, one by one, all of them had excuses to be late. And this particular choir used to meet early, unlike Baptists that normally try and see who can get in the latest, but would meet early to get to the choir practice. But this particular night, everyone was late. Marilyn, the church pianist, overslept on her after-dinner nap so that she and her mother were late. One girl, a half high school second year, was having trouble with her homework. I always had trouble with my homework. That's why I copied other people's homework. That delayed her, so she was late. One couple couldn't get their car started. Sounds like Pastor Will's car. They and those that they were to pick up were all subsequently late. All 18 choir members, 18 of them, including the pastor and his wife, were late. All of them on that particular night had great excuses. At 7:30, the time the choir rehearsal was to begin, not one person was in the choir loft. It had never happened like that before in the life of that church. But that night, the only night in the history of the church where the choir wasn't starting to practice at 7:30, was the night that there was a gas leak in the basement of the Westside Baptist Church. At precisely the time at which the choir would have started to sing, the gas leak was ignited by the church furnace and the whole church blew up. The furnace room was right below the choir loft. Isn't God amazing? How God is able to protect them, shield them, watch over them, with all those reasons for them being late. Never doubt God's wisdom. You might not always understand it. You might not always be able to process it. You might not always be able to have insight into it. But God knows what He's doing. God's wisdom in your life is unimpeachable. God's ways are beyond our tracing out. God is already in the future. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees what lies ahead that you can't see. And so as He directs your path, He so directs it and shapes it so that the best outcome is for you. Secondly, I want you to see God's purpose is revealed. God's purpose is revealed. Now what you see occurring here, verses 1 to 9, particularly in verses 4 and 5, is you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility working in tandem, working hand to hand. One of the mysteries of God, and we need to understand this is a mystery of God, so we're never going to understand this to its fullest possible extent, certainly not in this life, is that God is utterly sovereign over everything. Everything is pre-planned by God. Nothing happens by chance in this world. There is no such thing as chance in God's economy. Because He is all-powerful and all-sovereign, He orchestrates every single event in the world according to His purposes and according to his sovereignty. Now, the danger is to take God's sovereignty and so think about it that we remove the responsibility of people. That somehow causes us to say, well, if God orchestrates everything, then no one can be responsible for evil because God is orchestrating even that. And God does stand behind evil, but not in a symmetrical way that he stands behind good. It's an asymmetrical relationship. But the other side of that equation is man's responsibility. We are all responsible for our own actions. We are not puppets that God is using strings to pull the strings and to move us around. We are responsible for our bad choices. We are responsible for our evil. We are responsible for our sin. And those two tenets run parallel through Scripture. You see them occurring again and again. Joseph, when he is thrown into that pit, he says in Genesis 50:21, you meant it for evil to his brothers, but God meant it for good. His brothers were still responsible. It was an evil act committed against them, but God was still overseeing all of that, and God was still sovereignly purposing that he would be thrown in the pit in order that he might end up in Egypt and second to the throne. You see it in the death of Christ. You see in Acts chapter 2, evil men putting Christ to death, but God accomplishing his purposes in the death of Christ. You see, the responsibility lies on those evil people who put him to death. They don't get out of that, but it's also God's purpose working perfectly together, is it not? And those two tenets run parallel through Scripture. When you try and merge them, when you try and reconcile those two, that's when you get into all kinds of intellectual difficulties and all kinds of somersaults that start being made. You need to just accept by faith that there's mystery in this, and we are not going to understand it all. And if you did understand everything there was to understand, you would be God. And thank goodness you're not, and thank goodness I'm not. God is God, and there is mystery, and we have to live in the tension of that mystery, and by faith we accept that those two tenets run throughout Scripture. Now you see that at work here. You see God hardening Pharaoh's heart, making him say, I'm going to go with the Israelites. And it is God's sovereign act, so that when he chases them, this is not some circumstantial event that occurs. This is God orchestrating the events so that Pharaoh does his bidding. He wants Pharaoh to chase him. He wants Pharaoh to go after them. He wants Pharaoh to attack, because that way he's going to gain glory. So it's God's sovereignty at work. But the other side in verse 5 is that Pharaoh is responsible for the choices he makes to go out and chase the Israelites. He looks at the situation and he determines that, well, they're going to miss out on some slave labor. What have we done? We're foolish. We've let them go. How are we going to get our building program sorted out without the slave labor anymore? We need to go after the Israelites. And he assembles his finest chariots, 600 of them, probably 1,000 altogether, at least that. He gets his best commanders in those chariots, and he gets a report saying the Israelites are confused. They're going this way, then they're going that way. They don't know where they're going. They're all over the show. They're vulnerable. This is the opportune time. Let's go and attack. And he sends his army after the Israelites. And he is responsible for that. That is his own self-determination. He's made that decision. He can't turn around and blame God and say, but you harden my heart. These are those two tenets working together throughout that. The reason or the purpose for all of that is that God will be glorified. Because everything God does, everything, is ultimately for his glory. And because you and I, in the hard circumstances in life, don't always see how God is glorified, doesn't mean that God is not working towards his own glory. It is intrinsic to his being. God cannot do anything except for his glory. He exists, he lives for his glory. And everything points towards his glory. And everything he does is to magnify himself. He must do that. If he does not do that, he ceases to be God. And he relinquishes his godness. And God cannot and will not and never will relinquish that godness, that glory. So everything he does is structured towards his glory. We see this coming out in Scripture. So, for example, Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Or in Daniel 4, 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof, this is Nebuchadnezzar of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You see that boasting? Do we not boast as a nation? We were the only Western nation that never went through a recession during the global financial crisis. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle. 7 years, in other words, will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Do you hear that? God is sovereign over every single nation in this world. And he chooses according to his divine will as to whom he will put in power in those nations. He gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges who really is in charge. Finally, he gives glory to God. Finally, he submits himself to God. Finally, he acknowledges the true sovereign God over all the earth. And his sanity is restored. Do you see that? Everything God does in your life is for his glory. And even the challenging circumstances you find, even the difficulties that confront you, some of your own making, some of not your own making, some outside of your control. All of that, God is working out His glory. And He will achieve His glory in your life. So that whenever you face difficulties, instead of moaning and complaining about your lot, you need to remember that God is more concerned about His glory than your health and well-being. Everything he does is for his glory. Number three, God's patience is revealed. Look at verses 10 to 12. God's patience is revealed. Listen to the Israelites. Let me read these verses. "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" Now, I want you to see what happens here, because it's irrational thinking. The emotions have taken over. And the Israelites are not thinking straight. Their logic has completely gone out the window. It's confused. After all, why would God command them to leave and bring them and direct them to this point if he was doing this to destroy them? How would that bring glory to God? They're not thinking straight. They are there because they've been obedient to God. And is God now going to somehow not reward that obedience? Moreover, they are thinking saying lying things about God. They are saying, in effect, that they're going to die in the desert because the Egyptians are going to kill them. That's not true. What does Pharaoh want to do? Kill them? No. He wants to recapture them. And he wants to take them back to Egypt. He wants his slave labor back. He's not about killing them. How's that going to benefit him and bring back his slave labor? And then the other reason they say, we're going to die. There's no one to rescue us. There's no one to deliver us. That's a lie. Who's going to deliver them? God's going to deliver them. God's going to rescue them. In other words, in their malaise, they're not thinking straight. They're thinking illogically. Does that not sometimes happen? When we are overwhelmed by circumstances, do we not sometimes think irrationally or make statements about God that are not true? Lord, do you really love me? Even though you've afflicted me with cancer? Lord, do you really love me, even though my husband or wife is suffering from Alzheimer's? Lord, do you really care for me, and are you really interested in the welfare of my children who I've been praying for so long to come to know the Lord, and yet they're still away from you? Do you really care? Are you really interested in their salvation? Lord, do you really love me when my marriage is breaking down, falling apart, the seams? Lord, are you really engaged in helping me through this financial crisis that's struck me? So easy to question God when things go wrong, isn't it? It's so easy to complain. It's so easy to whinge like the Israelites. It's so easy to accuse God, because ultimately the accusations, though they are leveled against Moses, are leveled against God. And yet, what I want you to see is the incredible patience that God demonstrates. He doesn't write them off. He could. He doesn't inflict any pain on them. He doesn't discipline them at this point. He understands their vulnerability. He understands their situation. He knows what they're going through. And so he patiently listens to their complaints. He patiently fields their complaints. Aren't you grateful that God doesn't write you off when you complain? That God doesn't just dismiss you out of hand. That God just doesn't say, well, I've had enough of you now. You've been complaining for a number of years. I'm not going to listen anymore. I'm going to run out of patience. Aren't you glad that God is incredibly patient with his children? And listens to them and hears their complaints. Remember Elijah? Remember Elijah when he has this incredible victory on Carmel, and then Jezebel says, man, I'm going to have your head on a platter. And Elijah gets so scared about this whole situation, he runs into the desert and he sits down and he says to the Lord, I want to die. And God says to me, Elijah, I'm not finished with you yet. And he feeds him and he gives him water and food. God patiently listens to Elijah's complaint, doesn't write him off, but continues to work out his purposes. Aren't you grateful that in our moments of irrational thought and accusations, that God says, my dear child, I'm not finished with you yet. I've got purposes that I'm still working out. He knows we are dust. He knows how frail we are, how easily we get distracted. And then fourthly, I want you to notice God's reassurance is revealed. Look at verses 13 and 14. God's reassurance is revealed. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance Yahweh will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You need only to be still. Those words are so profound, yet so difficult to integrate into our lives, are they not? Because if there's one thing that you and I do when we are faced in times of difficulty, is we often end up in frenzied activity to try and resolve that difficulty. It's not that we ought to simply always be passive, but there are times where God says, you can't sort this out. It is beyond your means. It is beyond your ability. And all you need to do is be still. And I will sort it out. And I will work out my purposes in the background. And that's much more difficult for us to be able to process, and difficult for us to allow to occur in our lives, because we are prone at situations like that where it seems we seem to be overwhelmingly oppressed by whatever it is to want to try and bring or get to some kind of resolution. And there are times where God says to us, my child, be still. Watch what I'm going to do. Watch how I'm going to intervene. Watch how I'm going to resolve this situation. You can trust me. In other words, this is an invitation of God to say, my child, you're in good hands. Put your hand in mine. Leave it there. I know what I'm doing. I've got your back. I've got you covered. You can trust me. I am trustworthy. I am reliable. I am faithful. I am able to defeat evil. It may be that someone has besmirched your reputation, that someone has made false accusations against you and has character assassinating you. And God says, I've got this. Where do we see this being played out? We see it being played out on the cross of all places, don't we? Because what does Jesus say in Luke chapter 23, verse 46? In the midst of the greatest persecution against him, where he is strung up on that cross, and the blood is flowing, and the crown of thorns is pressing in upon his head. There are people standing there mocking him, laughing at him, taunting him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in the moments before he dies, in chapter 40, verse 46 of Luke 23, he prays and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm going to leave it with you, my Father. I'm going to commit this situation to you. I'm not here by simply the evil intents of men, though he is there by that. But I'm also here because it is part of your divine plan. And what seemingly, from a human perspective, seems as though this is an unwinnable situation. The disciples are going to flee afterwards and go back to their old occupations because, as far as they're concerned, the mission is over. Yet in that moment, Jesus is able to turn his eyes towards heaven and he's able to say to his Father, I trust you. You know what you're doing. You know what you're going to accomplish. Be still. 3 days later, Jesus is vindicated, because 3 days later, God raises him from the dead, and God's plan is accomplished through his resurrection. And Jesus stands alive, seated at the right hand of God, seated because his work on the cross is over. It's finished. It's done. It doesn't have to be redone. And Jesus had the presence of mind in the most extreme situation that he found himself in, to be able to say, Father, I commit my hands into your spirit. I commit my spirit into your hands. To rest in God. This is the invitation of God, my dear friends. To rest in him. To be still. To watch what he will do. To be able to say, Lord, I'm casting myself unto you. I have nowhere else to turn. I'm between a rock and a hard place. But you're there. You are my deliverer. You are my rescuer. You are my strength. Jesus still died on that cross. Doesn't mean that God is always going to remove the problem. But is His grace sufficient? You bet it is. Is His power made perfect in weakness? Absolutely. Can He sustain you in the most extreme circumstances? Of course He can. And He invites you. He urges you to come and trust Him. And He reassures you and says, I am trustworthy. There's that old song we sang, and I can't remember the words completely. It's too long ago. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the seas. Remember that song? Put your hand in the Master's hand. He's got you covered. Both now and until the day He takes you to be with you, whatever you may face. Amen.